finish off this wonderful letter this evening. Abba, Father, we, your little ones, have come because we at the very least know that we are needy, and only you can truly satisfy. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. And so let these words nourish us this evening, and also in the discussion, use, may we be open to being used, to share, to ask questions, whatever would further illuminate us through your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so quick recap. Paul is writing to the young man, Timothy. He left him in Ephesus in order to help the church that was there, to sort things out. A huge matter is a typical matter, and that there's always invaders. Wherever there's light, you know, there's value, but the light also attracts bugs and certainly demons. So much of the New Testament is written because of invaders. And so we can in part thank the invaders, whether they're malevolent, hypocritical, wicked people, or whether they're just sincere but sincerely wrong and just have a little bit too much ambition. We can, in a way, thank them because a byproduct of those issues was we got all these epistles that help us to understand how a church should be and how we should be and such. So Paul's writing to Timothy. You got a lot of wannabes that have come in, and they're pushing themselves forward as teachers of the law, and they're arguing about things which are irrelevant. And these irrelevancies, these speculations, do nothing but waste people's time and divide up the church. And the devil loves it. So Timothy, deal with it, you know, sort them out. If they won't change, get them out. And so Paul himself had to get people out of churches, and at one point he had to tell the Corinthian church to get that guy out, deliver him to Satan. So sometimes that's like that is the worst case scenario, but that has to happen for the sake of the body. And so Timothy's there to sort things out, to help people, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, and to perhaps help people to move along out of the church if necessary. And so that was brought up in chapter 1. And chapter 2 is about the priority of prayer. And so pray. And of course, Jesus said, my house should be a house of prayer. And so not only that you pray, but how you pray is important. And so the men need to be praying without quarreling. Can't be a lot of dissension and division, because then your prayer gets in some ways hindered. Just like prayers when your marriage isn't right, your prayers can be hindered. In a church, prayers can be hindered. And then he said to the women, don't be showy, don't be drawing attention to yourself, don't be loud, don't be usurpacious in terms of speaking and teaching. And so that, once again, the prayers, it can be a healthy prayer place. Chapter 3, leadership is extremely important. There has to be some degree of hierarchy and authority that's delegated in any group, like a family, husband, wife, children, in a church. You also need marked out leadership. We won't need it on the other side, but we do need it here. So Paul told Timothy, you got to get some of those elders, some of those episcopos, overseers. They're watching over. They're not putting themselves up in order to domineer, but they're at a position by the Lord's calling to be able to look into the people's lives and to care for them. And then the deacons as well, to be serving, and the qualifications of those elder, overseers, and deacons. Chapter 4 comes back to the dissensions and deal with the dissidents, deal with the dividers and their speculations. You know, they go on and on about genealogies, and they may sound very sophisticated and complex. And sometimes the simple can be intimidated by eloquent, complicated speakers and just assume, well, they must be right to have all that knowledge. Not so much. And so Paul, once again, is no, you know, eliminate that and teach the word. Give them the word. Instruct them in sound doctrine. And also, Timothy, tend to yourself and watch, you know, your character. Watch over your own soul, and in doing so, you will save, and this finishes off chapter 4, in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Not that they weren't already saved, but that you continue that work of salvation by tending, Timothy, to yourself and giving sound doctrine, healthy teaching to these people. So the church is, by and large, if it's to be a healthy church, it's fueled by prayer and healthy teaching. Those are essentials. If you don't have prayer and you don't have the word, you can have everything else going on and you've got nothing. So you need to have those two things for sure. I'm not saying there's not other priorities, but certainly need prayer and the good word. Chapter 5, last week, kind of like a sweep of the demographics. You know, when you're called to correct people, well, if you correct older men, do it in a respectful way, you know, like they were your father. If you would respect your father, then, you know, treat the older, Timothy, younger guy, treat those older guys in a respectful way. Brothers as well, as like, consider the family, which the church is. Mothers, the older lady, consider them like mothers. And the younger ladies, as sisters, with all purity. And then a rather extended section on widows. And we worked through that. And the I guess the practical side of it is like the benevolence, being able to discriminate as far as who you're going to help. The specific example was widows. And Paul listed out a criteria. Here's the ones you help, and the others you don't. And he didn't put it to a vote, by the way. He just said, here it is, Timothy, tell them to do this. And he had his reasons, and it was, again, rather lengthy, but it was a great section. And one thing I like to consider, and I didn't really bring it up last week, is with the widows and their qualifications to be a true widow, is there's a lot of things from there that we also should be doing. So how could I be like that true widow? You know, she tends to the needs of the saints. She's faithful. You know, there's all these things, as he's saying, that to be a true widow that should be cared for. She trusts in God and prays day and night. You know, there's a lot of things that, even if I'm not a widow, that those would be like signs of health and life for me to be doing. And then Paul ended what we have as chapter 5 with how to honor elders, and then chapter 6. Now we got one more demographic. It would have been better. Sometimes, again, chapter divisions are unfortunate, but it would have been better if verses 1 and 2 were in chapter 5, because it's like the last demographic or category of people that Paul is telling Timothy to how to instruct. So let's get to it. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all those who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So this, of course, slavery was ingrained in the culture. It's not the same. I've gone over this a few different times, but in case you weren't in any of those teachings, it was not the same as the abomination that was North American slavery through the 17th, 19th century. It was different. It wasn't. That's not to say it was, you know, a great thing, but it's how things operated. And there was a way to work out of that. There was a just the Greco-Roman version of slavery was an institution that that helped and functioned the culture. And so that's why you don't have like Paul and Peter condemning slavery. Now, unfortunately, that got misused by Confederate churches later on as, oh, well, since they bring up slavery, then, you know, this North American version of it is biblical. And that's all twisted. But anyway, back to this now. Those of you who are in that current situation, let's represent God well. Because this is the bigger issue, is representing God well. And that's why he says, so that the name of God and his teaching may not be reviled. And so be honorable, be dutiful, do what you're given to do. And then verse 2, some of you have believing masters. So those who have believing masters, now you're in family, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. So it's almost like double emphasis, where you could think that, well, there might be some resentment that, oh, you know, it's a brother in the Lord now, we go to the same church, so, but no, be diligent in that as well, because you're benefiting that brother, that master, their household, and so in every way, you know, do what you're called to do in the season you've got it. And then Paul does address in 1 Corinthians 7, just quickly here, that whatever calling you find yourself in, operate in that calling, because it's all limited. It's all just a season. And he does say, now, if you were called a slave, you know, just continue in that and serve in that. But if there's an opportunity to be freed, then avail yourself of that. Just don't make that, you know, your soul heart's desire. But you got flexibility. And in this version of slavery, there was that indentured nature that eventually people could be free. And so take advantage of that if that comes your way. And then Paul says, and even a freed person is the Lord's slave. So at the end of the day, all of us Christians are in a version of slavery, a wonderful version of it. Better to be a slave of God than a supposed free person in the under the devil's system. Okay, now we get to the conclusion. Verse 3. Now he comes right back to the invaders. So this is like it's scattered in this letter in terms of this is a big deal to Paul, and he keeps coming back to it. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now, these that are in the church and they are presuming, they are presumptuous, they are usurpers. They were brought up in chapter 1, and now at the end of the letter, it's like, here I want to repeat this because it bears repeating. And they are not submitting themselves to the sound words. The Greek word for sound is hygien, from which we get the English word hygiene. So healthy words. And if they are setting themselves stubbornly like Satan, refusing the healthy words, the ways of God, the truths of God, then verse 4, they're puffed up, just like the devil himself was puffed up with pride and conceit and was cast out of the heavenlies, thought he understood something, but found out differently. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So there's always going to be people that are potentially like unto Lucifer, that are near to God's truth. I mean, you couldn't be closer to God and the truths that emanated from him than Lucifer was himself, being an angel in an important position. And he refused that. He stubbornly refused God and what he had to say and presumed to go a different way, to elevate himself above what God had to say, and came tumbling down. And so it's the same thing in the church. It's almost like the church provides another opportunity for Luciferian rebellion. And as I said earlier, it can be straight up hypocrites that are like invading and like pathogenic, toxic to the church body. But also, anybody can become a potential conduit of the devil, you know, like kind of like Judas. He was with the 12, and he was a conduit for Satan to get in there, and eventually was overtaken. And so I that's like a worst case scenario, is that somebody who actually is a Christian could be overtaken and become totally deceived and not even know it. And so that's what Paul's dealing with here. If anybody is going a different direction, teaching erroneous, deceitful doctrines. And remember in chapter 4, Paul talked about in the last days that there would be those that would be led astray by deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so certainly that's in view here as well. And so just be aware, they are puffed up of conceit and understand nothing. Moving along, verse 4, this person has an unhealthy. Now, unhealthy is to be contrasted with the word sound in verse 3. They are unhygienic. They are unhealthy, craving. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels with words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived in the truth, imagining godliness as a means of gain. Now, there are people, for whatever reason, that can have an aspect of their personality where they tend to be contrarian, and they kind of like that. They just want to be devil's advocate or maybe stir up things. And I'm not saying that sometimes that's a bad thing, in that someone might have a different idea, or maybe they want to push something and it might help to refine ideas. And so a little bit of tension in that respect is not a bad thing. But this is somebody that they live for this. They are there to stir it up. They are there to dominate. They are there to kind of control. They got a bent towards control. And that's always a red flag. When somebody has an excessive desire to control and to be in power, that is dangerous. And it says here that they have this craving for controversy and for quarrels and about words. And it's sad when a church gets infected with argumentative, like little debating elements, and it begins to undermine the health, the wholeness, the integrity of the church. Like in your body, if you got part of your body that's in constant friction, like chronic tension, that's an unhealthy situation. Some tension, you know, I'll exercise, okay, but if you keep doing that, or like in a marriage, a little bit of tension or friction is not a bad thing. You don't want to just let things just, we're on autopilot and don't want to ruffle any feathers or challenge anything. But what Paul's getting at is this is a situation that just becomes chronic. And chronic tension, or verse 5, constant friction is unhealthy. Can you imagine just being under constant tension? Yeah, I've actually had to advise people Now, marriage is where it's toughest, and that's where, you know, we got to deal with this, because you can't, for the most part, you can't just jump out of the situation. You know, there can come a point, but prior to that, we need to deal with this constant friction and tension. But I've also had to advise people, you know, if you're like in this situation with this relationship, which you don't have to keep, and it's just a constant tension, or you're in a job that it's just constant tension, well, there's only so long, and eventually you're going to need to change that up. Or even if, like, you're in a church, and you're just in constant tension, for whatever reason, I just can't buy into this, the culture, the music, or, and it's just constant tension. I would even tell somebody, look, brother or sister, if you're in constant tension, you might want to find a family where you're not going to be in constant tension, because that's not good for you. And then the next level of that is if your tension now begins to be communicated outwards. Now you're not only are you being hurt personally, but now you're starting to hurt the body, and that's where you have to deal with God. So that makes a bad situation even worse. So before you even get to that point, you know, if you can't pray yourself through to peace, then you know, we're gonna have to switch up here somewhere. So I know I've gone down a little rabbit trail, but back to this. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. This cannot continue. This constant friction among people. They are depraved in mind, deprived of truth. Doesn't that go together well? A person that is deprived of truth is a depraved person. Imagining, now we move to the next section, which is rather lengthy. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, the word for gain has everything to do with financial or money. So Paul is going to talk a little bit about money. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And still using a financial term in contrast to what he described above. When you've got God and you're content with that situation, that you're way ahead is what he's getting at. And most people don't get there. There's even a lot of Christians that don't get there. And it's a wonderful place to get to. When you are just fully content in God. Now, the word for content is a strange word. It actually, and I'm trying to be careful of time tonight, it actually comes from a Greek philosophical word about being self-sufficient. And it's not meant to be thought in terms of like humanism. Like, you know, you can self-actualize and come to this place like the Stoics of old, where they could just realize their own contentment no matter what was happening, kind of like Socrates, and no matter what happens, you know, I rise above that and transcend, some type of transcendent humanistic philosophy. It's not that. Paul is using it is that I can be content in who I am in Christ, basically, because the Christian view of self is wrapped up in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Or for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. So my identity is wrapped in Christ. So a person that is content in a self-sufficient way because I'm in Christ, they have actually achieved a wonderful objective. And it's not something that comes easy. In fact, the same Greek word for contentment is found in Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul says, I have learned to be content. Now, the apostle did not start out in that condition. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment we're saved, we are like just contented until we get to heaven? Be awesome, wouldn't it be, by the way? Anybody struggle with discontentment from time to time? Oh, you must be members of the human race, which we still have that element. So Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content. So whether exalted or abased, whether full or whether hungry, whether rich or in need, I have learned to be content, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The all things through Christ who strengthens me is connected to the contentment. I know it's a memory verse that gets kind of detached. But what that's saying is anything can come my way. any state I find myself in, I can do all those things because I'm wrapped up in Christ. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, in my estimation, is how to solve for gain. That is, we human beings, we have a emptiness, so we need some gain to fill it. And in the first chapter, he talks about what gain is there. And then he goes through a whole lot of writing to tell you you can't gain in any of these things. They're not going to satisfy you. But we come to the New Testament now, and we see, here's the key. One's connection to Jesus. There is a place, and we can achieve it. It is not inachievable, and it's not meant just for an exclusive few. We can come to this place, verse 6, godliness with contentment, we have found the gain. So then, when it comes to anything else in this world, and of course, money is a means to the things of the world. That's what Paul's going to deal with. Now, verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So, you know, there's a simplicity. I'm in Christ. I know Christ. You know, the mystery of life is solved. I am filled and fulfilled with Jesus. The meaning of life is solved for. Purpose of life. And now, when it comes to the natural things, well, you know, as long as you know I'm surviving in the bodily sense, he gives me food, he gives me clothing. It's all, everything's good, everything's great. And that's the way Paul lived. That's the way Jesus lived. The Son of Man did not have a place to rest his head. He didn't go about complaining all the time. He wasn't like permanently discontented. I realize he was sinless, but you know, he was the exact opposite of the typical human being. He was just content in his Father, and you know, just wasn't striving for power, wasn't striving for a reputation, wasn't striving to be a people pleaser, wasn't striving for possessions. He saw the world for what it was, and you know, we got food, we got clothing, you know, what else do we need? It's a great thing. Verse 9, here's the wrong direction. We got to be careful. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love or the craving, the desire, excessive desire in reference to mammon, that is a root of various evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. And this goes across the whole socioeconomic spectrum. The poor can desire to be rich, and the rich can desire to be rich. You've probably met rich people that don't think they're rich, right? Nobody thinks they're rich. So more, 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 more. That is the way of the human. There must be something more. Eve, Adam, God's not enough. There must be something more. No, there actually isn't. And so that still is part of us, is this craving, and money is that means. That's why Jesus contrasted devotion to God to mammon. God is the end, and then the mammon is like a workaround. Like, oh, no, there's other ways to get the gain, to be satisfied. No, you must love God and then see money for what it is, just a tool in the present season. And you can be led astray through that covetous desire for that money. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So Christians are doing this simultaneous thing. We're leaving and we're cleaving. We don't just leave something. We don't just flee from something. We flee towards something. It's like you know, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word for looking is to look away from something and intently at something else. Well, Timothy, and all of us in here, if we're a person that belongs to God, flee. Now, this fleeing things is brought up a few times in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul will tell Timothy to flee youthful desires. So things that you might look back on, maybe in a nostalgic way, or lust, things from that what we once enjoyed. You can begin to like those Israelites. You know, it was so much better back in Egypt. Youthful lust. Flee those things, Paul tells Timothy. In 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians to flee. Does anybody know? Starts with an I. Flee idolatry. So, you know, kind of like the Joseph thing. Don't sit there and reason with it or think you know better. Run away. So, Timothy, flee and then pursue. Lay a hold of these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Let these things be things that you're pursuing and growing in. I.e., let's, this, as a metaphor, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight. You're fleeing, you're running too. It can be fatiguing. It's definitely an exertion and like almost like a battle type of thing, but do it. Fight the good fight of faith. And what you're going to take hold of is well worth it. Look what he says in verse, continuing on in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there's something to lay a hold of. I have eternal life, and then I'm pursuing that eternal life. I'm saved. I'm being saved. I have yet to be fully saved because I'm still in this body, in this world. So I still have an objective. It's like Paul talked about the upward call. I don't look back, but I press on that I may attain the high prize of the upward call, eternal life. That is what we're all running towards. We're running towards that great prize to depart these bodies, to depart this world, and to fully engage the life that is in earnest in us right now, but is not 100%. We're not there yet. We still have these temporary situations. So carry on, Timothy. Don't retreat. Don't lay down and die. Take hold of that eternal life to which you were called. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy, your job is not done until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Carry on. And none of us retire from this fight until the appearing. Now, of course, all the New Testament writers were looking for the second coming, as well we should be. So there's a personal appearing when we die or fall asleep. We awake in glory, absent from the body, present of the Lord. That's an appearing. And then there is the final appearing, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I really like this, how he's provoking Timothy. Timothy is definitely dealing with resistance and their struggle, and it's a fight, and it's like soldier on, Timothy. And he reminds Timothy in verse 12 that you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you have a reputation. You stood out at one time, and you made confession where there was resistance. There was some trial that was noted that Timothy went through. Maybe it was why Paul felt compelled to take Timothy along to begin with, because Timothy passed some tests. We don't know exactly what it was. But then he reminds Timothy of how Jesus passed this test as well. Jesus, in verse 13, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, sometimes we forget how wicked Pontius Pilate was, because there was a sense of, well, I know these Jews are jealous, and my wife's told me this, and, you know, I don't find any fault in him. But Pilate was a ruthless, horrible, typical governor. Brutal, arbitrary, And in a from a human perspective, he was a definitely a threat and intimidating. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't intimidated because he could see through that and said to Pilate, "Ah, you really can't do anything unless my Father gives you permission." But, you know, you might recall in Luke chapter 13 where some people brought up to Jesus about how Pilate mingled the blood of some of the Galileans with their sacrifice. What in the world was that all about? It's like Pilate just arbitrarily sentenced some Jews to death and then either burned them on the sacrifice, total sacrilege, or took their blood and mixed it with the sacrilege as well. And so Pilate was in no way somebody that we should look back on and say, oh, you know, he was kind of a reasonable guy, but, you know, just kind of had to go along with the Jews. No, he was a brute. And yet, why do I say all this? Because Jesus himself stood confidently and boldly and pointed out to Pilate that you're not in charge, he's in charge. And so therefore, Timothy, have that same boldness and continue on, and don't cower, don't give in to, you know, don't give up with the definite struggle you're going through. And Timothy, verse 14, keep that commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, this is at the second coming. It's going to be clear to everybody that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 19, Jesus is called the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Only God has immortality. And whoever he gives immortality or eternal life to gets it as well. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. So we got a nice doxology, two doxologies in this letter. One's in chapter 1, and then that one right there. Real quick here, Paul now addresses another demographic, the rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So Paul categorically says that riches are uncertain. Writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about how that riches like go up like on eagle's wings and they disappear. So don't put your hope on them. But keep your hope, and this is like how Savannah opened today, keep your hope or your trust in God. Your hope must be on God alone, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's God. You know, God is he's about blessing and us truly enjoying the creation that he's given. Sin distorts it all. Verse 18, these rich ones, so there were some wealthy in the church, and so Paul is telling Timothy to tell them, verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So just like he told Timothy, so that you could lay a hold of eternal life, tell those rich people to be giving and doing the best investing they could ever do. They could make 10x or 100x in their portfolios and fail at the end of the day. But when they invest this way, what they're actually doing, as per Jesus, verse 19, they're laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. They're storing up a treasure for themselves as something that actually will last, that has eternal value. And they take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Yeah, so I'll stop there. Gives us a little bit more time to talk. So, all right.